conversation, and they're like, "Who are you?" And you say, "My name's, you know, whatever." And they look at you and go, "No, who are you really?" Now, at that point, you're going to kind of feel very uncomfortable, and you're going to pretend like your cell phone is ringing, or, you know, "Oh, I've got a thing I have to go to," just not be around you anymore because you're awkward. That's a weird question, right? But if you stop and think about it, answering that question really is about as basic as you get. Who are you really? What is your identity? And beyond kind of the things we put out there in front of people, what are we on a fundamental level? What is our identity? And in our culture, people generally, when you're asked them who are you really, they tend to look for different things in life to kind of identify themselves with. Some use a career, for example. So they might say some of you are researchers or a doctor, a salesperson, a teacher, an architect, artist, or social worker, whatever it is. That's what I am. That's how I describe myself. That's my identity. Others would try something that they value. They would use something that they value in life. So I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a mother, I'm a sister, I'm a friend, I'm a runner, I'm a sports fan. I never forget, I get to meet a lot of different people, partially just because of my role with the Red Sox organization as the chapel leader to the team. And so it's always interesting when you meet a rabid Red Sox fan who finds out about you before you've met them. And they know who you are, and they come up and they go, "Oh, I am the biggest Red Sox fan." And you're like, "So do you have a name, big Red Sox fan?" You know, it's like that's what they want me to know about them. That's how they want me to identify them right away. Other people, so we have careers and values. Other people look around the culture, and they use kind of labels within our culture to identify themselves, to give themselves an ID, identity. Like, "I'm a hipster. I'm organic, I'm rich, I'm athletic, I'm gay, I'm attractive, I'm a nerd, I'm fashionable, I'm a dog lover." These terms that we use to kind of identify ourselves to those around us. The question, though, as we think about that, and even as you think about it, is, are any of those identities that I just shared comprehensive enough and lasting enough to take in our whole lives? Not just like our whole lives in all the parts of our life now, but our whole life, like from now until we die. Is there an identity that you and I can have that is that substantial? For example, just to show you how this works, labels can really fail to be comprehensive and enduring. So in 40 years, nobody wants to see a 65-year-old guy in skinny jeans saying, "I'm a hipster." That's going to be gross. And nobody's going to want to see that. And the same thing goes with other labels like some of you are researchers and you spend a lot of time doing that. But is that really who you want people to think you are or know you as? Is that encompass your personality, your hopes, dreams, longings, your relationships, the kind of person you are, personality, interests, all of those things? Did that come in? Is that a researcher or is that just something you do? So the question is, who are we really? And how are we more than what we do? Is there an identity that you and I can find, that you and I can kind of sink our put our feet on for ourselves that transcends simply things that we do or are involved in? And that's why we're starting this series in Ephesians. Ephesians is a great book. And so because we're starting in Ephesians, I want you to open your Bible to the book of Genesis. Okay, that's actually not a joke. Turn to the book of Genesis, because what we're going to do today is really, in a very simple way, going to look at a fundamental identity given to us by God, how sin has affected that identity, then understand how faith and worship actually are a part of our identity, and finally kind of land in the beginning of Ephesians in a big context of going, this is what the whole series is about. So the first question or movement is really asking the question, what is our original identity? I mean, when it comes to something you've made, maybe when you were a kid, you made an art project. And if you were like me, you were not gifted in art in any way, shape, or form. Your mother still loved your objects that you brought home, but would say things like, "Oh, sweetie, thank you so much. What is it?" Now, you, as the creator, get to determine what it's for, right? That's an ashtray, Mom. You were trying to make a coffee cup, but it's an ashtray because it's ugly. And so you decided what it was. That's how we need to understand. If God is a creator, then what were we created as? And this Genesis 1 explains this very simply. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we see this picture that we're created in the image of God for God and for his purposes. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then shortly after that, God says, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." And that was part of the mission of the image bearers. The image bearers of God were to fill the earth, subdue it, in other words, rule over it. But that also meant like creating cultures and cities and art and music and all these things, all the creativity that comes with humanity spreading out. And we were to spread over the whole earth as God's image bearers to do that. And that shows us something very important. The image of God is something inherent to human beings. It's not an identity granted, simply bestowed on a human being at some point. It is inherent to being a human being. This is one of the unique features of the Christian faith, by the way, is that the belief that all human beings, anywhere they are encountered in the world, are created as image bearers of God with equal dignity, value, and worth. It doesn't matter. From the smallest child with severe mental and physical handicaps to the brightest, strongest, you know, most gifted, you know, person at Harvard. In God's economy, they're all image bearers. It doesn't matter your giftings or strengths or abilities. Adam and Eve at this point were squarely, their identity was squarely based on what God had given them. That is, their identity as image bearers. This identity, and this is the important part here to understand before we move on, their identity also affected everything that they did. So they weren't simply a person who did things and got their identity from those things. They were image bearers, therefore image bearers did things. And that's how identity really works. This is what you could say is a holistic life. It's not a fragmented life like our world today. The Hebrew word here that really kind of guides this is the word shalom, which goes way beyond like peace, which is our English translation. But it really means if you have Jewish friends, they can help you understand this. But the word shalom means like a wellness or a wholeness or a harmony to life. And so when you have an identity that's the center of your life and then everything you do is out of that identity, it creates a beautiful harmony and symmetry to life. That was our original identity. Unfortunately, there's been a change in that. Our broken identity is the second point here, and this is Genesis 3, just a couple of pages over. But in Genesis 3, we see this thing happen where our identity becomes, we're still image bearers of God, but we're now marred by sin and alienated from God. Marred by sin and alienated from God. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" Now that let's just pause on that very quickly. That's the beginning of all temptation to sin. Any temptation that you have given into and I have given into is ultimately a questioning of the truth of what God has said is right and wrong. We're debating on it. We're pushing back. So Satan comes immediately and does that. And the woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the garden, in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So if you don't know the story very well, you can go back and read Genesis 1 and 2 on your own. That's not what God said. So again, at this point, rather than using what God has said to refute what this lie that's being told to her, Eve kind of reinterprets God's command and decides that it's bigger. So in other words, you can't touch it or you're going to die. God never said you can't touch it. He said don't eat of it. And that's all he said. But she's adding to it. This is how we negotiate with God's will. So I'm not married to this this girl, but I really do love her, and God wants me to love my neighbor as myself, right? So I get to sleep with her, even though we're not married, I'm not committed to her, and I'm not in covenant with her, and I don't want to spend the rest of my life with her. It's okay with God. No, no, you're renegotiating, you're taking a lie and using that to trump what God is saying. That's the nature of sin. Now, at this point, verse 4 is the key that we really want to understand. But the serpent said to the woman, so he comes back at her, "You will not surely die. But God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Reading on. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. At this point, this is so big, you could just read right over it very quickly. Understanding that God had made man as his image bearers in his likeness. So man was already created to reflect the glory of God, to reflect the goodness of God, to reflect the character of God, and it was inherent to who he was. But man, Adam and Eve, were not satisfied with that. The serpent said, God knows if you eat of this, you will not be an image bearer anymore, but you will be like God. So mankind chose at this point to buck the identity we were given, to throw it off, to say we don't like that identity as simply being image bearers. We want to be like God or God-like. Hear about that. You're made in the likeness of God, but we weren't satisfied with that. We wanted God-likeness to be determinative. This is really the heart of the nature of sin. It is the desire to be God-like in our self-determination. It is choosing to say, I rule my life. I set my own identity. I decide for me. Nobody else decides for me. I don't get my identity from someone else, certainly not God. I am who I decide I am. The problem is God is the only truly self-determinative being in the world. Why? Because everything else flows from him. As much as you and I would like to argue we're self-determinative, we're not. You and I are fragile. Our lives hang in the balance. There are things that could happen to you before you leave this room tonight that will change your life forever. You get a phone call. And just to give you an example of how fragile life is and how I'm controlling my life. A couple who are part of our Sunday morning, come on Sunday morning generally, start coming back in the fall. They're a real sweet couple. He works for IDEO and Cambridge and was at the Detroit Auto Show, three weeks ago. With a big showing. It was a client deal that they had worked with, and so he was there and his wife was there, and they had nights out and things like that. They went out to dinner with the team that had done this presentation. They're sitting down at a pretty decent restaurant in Chicago when a dude walks in with a shotgun and holds up the restaurant. Ask Donald if at that point he felt self-determinative. This is the worst stand on earth. Eric, would you mind going and grab me another one? Oh, I don't want to steal yours, though. Oh, okay. Thank you. Ask Donald, and I asked him later. I was like, did you feel powerless? Did you feel in control? He said, absolutely not. If you don't believe me, when that happens to you, try that. Explain to the guy with the shotgun that you are self-determinative. On your life, you alone determine what happens to you. No, we are fragile creatures, and when we sinned against God, and this is going to be on the screen here, humanity's identity became loosed from the moorings of our relationship with God as his image bearers, and began to drift like an anchor in a storm, where we're looking for something to grab hold and cling to. It's the mooring of God's identity that he gives us as his image bearer. It was broken, and we kind of stepped back and threw up our hands. And at that point, we're just kind of grabbing, oh, I think I'll be an athletic person. Oh, I think I'll... And we're just grasping at tiny things that can't sustain our whole identity. I grew up... anybody else grew up on the water, near the water, close to the water? Okay. I loved growing up. I grew up in Virginia. And of course, I didn't appreciate it when I was a kid. You never appreciate what you have when you're a kid. Grew up on the Chesapeake Bay, a river off the Chesapeake Bay, and had boats and... used to love going out fishing, sailing, and all that. Well, in Virginia, Chesapeake Bay, they get nor'easters just like they do up here, and they are bad. They're like worse than hurricanes a lot of times. Tides, I mean, like flood tides, like hurricane tides, basically flooding all over the area. And I remember we had taken out our boat and dropped two anchors off the front, going, oh, this will hold the storm. And it was a Saturday night when this nor'easter came through, and we got up the next morning and look out. There's big swells, winds blowing about 30, 40 miles an hour, and we look out for the boat, and we look down, and about a half a mile down the river on a marsh beating up against a pine tree is our boat with its two anchors still attached, by the way. What had happened is those anchors never got anything strong enough to hold on. So when that was over, my dad and I went to a junkyard and bought an engine block, a used engine block from an old jalopy. We took it out on our boat, and we rolled it off the side with a chain into it, and it sunk to the bottom. And that was now our storm mooring, because you can't drag an engine block, especially after it sinks into the sand and the silt on the bottom. And that became our mooring. And we never had another problem with the storm coming through. You just tie that sucker up, no need for an anchor. I mean, it's like glued to the bottom of the ocean. But we're like that. We're dragging anchor looking for something because we've been loosed from the one thing that can really sustain our identity. And sin is, according to Romans 1:25, which should be on the screen, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. We started looking for things to put our identity in as the creature rather than looking to the creator. We traded the truth for a lie. And I'm going to get in your business now. So, ladies, one of the ways women look for their identity is in other women. I know this. Okay. I'm married to one, and she tells me women walk in a room, they look around. Am I the prettiest? Have I got the nicest clothes, or at least fashionable? Are other women going to respect me and like me because of my earrings or whatever? And I'm not knocking looking nice. Okay, my wife dresses nice and looks nice. I'm all about that's great. Love that. I'm not looking for burlap sacks and whatever. And you don't have to look homeless. But I'm saying that it's one thing to kind of dress attractively. It's another thing to put your identity in that, and then to begin to look for an identity from other people. I'm the pretty girl. I'm the desirable woman. And guys do it. They do it in their own different way. They don't walk into a room going, "Am I the best looking guy in the room?" The guys don't think that way, ladies. Guys go in the room and they're like, "I just need to be a dude. I just need to be respected." And so, when guys start talking, what do they talk about? They're not like, "So, what's your family like?" No, they're like, "So, what do you do?" "Oh, I'm a, nuclear engineer." "Oh, okay. Wow. What do you do?" "Wow, I'm a Navy SEAL." "Oh, okay." It's like a contest of like who's going to respect who the most. Guys do the same thing. "I'm looking for an identity from you. Validate me and my identity." And my identity is something so superficial at that point that probably will change in a few years. And ladies, if you put it in your looks, they will change eventually. I don't care how pretty you are at your age. They will change one day, and you will die by that. So here's some signs that we might be committing identity idolatry. This is when we're putting our identity in things that are idols around us and asking them to give us an identity. How about the test of time? Whatever term you use to describe yourself and your identity, here's a very simple question to show you how weak it is. Will you change? Will that change? Because if it's your identity, then really shouldn't it? Should it? Like in 10 years, are you going to be a different person because you've changed that name? Secondly, what about work? Work equals meaning. And so this is what I see when people who can't unplug from work, they can't disconnect from work, they have to excel at work, they have to be the best at work, they have to, and nothing's wrong with desiring to do well. It is in a desire to do well that now you're away from work, so you're worrying about work, you're thinking about work, and you have no problem working over hours, extra hours, because you're getting your identity from it. And so when it comes to Sabbathing, it's hard for you to Sabbath. It's hard for you to just rest, unplug, go home from the office and go, glad that's over, not checking my email, not going to call the office or whatever. What about failure, success? And that kind of often ties to the previous one. But if your identity is in something you achieve, then when you succeed, your identity is strong. But when you fail, you're destroyed. Some of you got a D at some point on an exam, and you were like, I didn't know this letter existed. I've never seen this letter before in my life. You know, or where's the other thing that happens is I found a student who maybe excelled very well in undergrad, then comes to a grad school here, and they're not the smartest person in the room anymore. And so they end up getting a C. Like, oh, the shame, you know, because they've put their identity in what their performance. So when they succeed, their identity's strong, and when they fail, they're destroyed. Again, nothing's wrong with wanting to succeed. It's what it does to us and what we put into it, our whole identity. How about other people? What other people think of you is not simply important, but essential. You have to be liked. You can't stand when somebody else doesn't like you. These are people who hate to get into any sort of conflict at all because they're so worried about what that other person thinks of them. That's an identity idolatry. You're looking for validation from that other person to the point that you're not even willing to love them enough to tell them the truth. How about compartmentalization? That's a nice word. In our culture, we like to compartmentalize our lives, right? So our identity, is your identity comprehensive over your life, or is it a compartmentalized identity? So over here, you're the student, and over here, you're the funny, quirky one, and over here, you're the, you know, Red Sox fan, and over here, you're, you know, whatever. Is your life disjunct like that from a central identity? And finally here, what I just call the Facebook question. So if I stalked you for a couple of years before we met on Facebook, let's say I friended you, and you just said, okay, I don't know this guy, but I'm just going to let him on. If I looked at your profile for the last 2 years and I never knew you and I met you for the first time, would I go, oh, I must have the wrong Facebook profile? Because your life looks nothing like what I saw online. I just got in your business. But it's true, because how easy is it to put our identity, the identity we want, on Facebook for everybody to like? See, I can look at your statuses and over the last year or two and find out what's important to you, where you're putting your identity. Is it in value? So those are just some things to really get all up in your business as we're starting our series together, because I needed it, and God kind of is digging around. Because believe me, if you are tempted to put your identity in various things, I can put my identity as a pastor. I mean, certainly, as a pastor, I get to do that, right? And God's like, no, you're not going to be a pastor forever. You're not a pastor all the time in terms of, like, you know, serving the church. So is that an identity big enough? It's not, but it's sure easy for me to slip into. But here's an important point. As we think about these identities and these identity idolatries, if you and I are just highly evolved animals, then there is nothing wrong with putting your identity in any of the things I just talked about. There is nothing wrong with you being the most self-absorbed, self-centered, self-exalting person in this room or in Boston, for that matter. And better yet, if you are really good at something, there is absolutely no reason for you to not put your stock in that, your identity in that, and look down on people who are not as good at it as you are. Why is that wrong if we're just highly evolved animals? But I think if we're honest today, all of us know that's not what we want to do. And none of us like to be around that person, right? Nobody in here is like, oh yeah, my best friend, they're just the most self-absorbed, you know, stuck up, full of themselves, think they're the greatest thing since sliced bread person, and they're great. They're just such a good friend. No, those things don't go together because they're putting their identity in something that's not even comprehensive. And again, doesn't even take into consideration we're all created in the image of God. Why do we know that it's not right? Why do we know it's not healthy to do that? J.R.R. Tolkien uses the idea of what I call an echo of Eden. Tolkien said, you can see it on the screen, certainly there was an Eden on this very unhappy earth. We all long for it, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane, is still soaked with the sense of exile. That's a weighty, like some of your wordsmith. That's a soaked with a sense of exile. We cannot help. I think if you ask the average person on the street of Boston, could you imagine, could you dream of a society where all human beings are valued equally and they all have an identity that's not wrapped up in what they can do better than somebody else, but wrapped up in something inherent that then frees them to live that out with other people? I think we all long for it. And that gets us to our third point here, very simply. Our identity is connected with faith and worship. No matter what we want to say, our identity is tied to faith and worship. Even if you're not a Christian, not religious. I like Tim Keller here. Should be on the screen. Our need for worth is so powerful that whatever we base our identity and value on, we essentially deify. We will look to it with all the passion and intensity of devotion, of worship and devotion, even if we think ourselves as highly irreligious. You can turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3, which is just the book right after Ephesians in the New Testament. So we're getting a little closer to Ephesians at this point. So you can turn there. It's on page 981 in the seat Bibles there. But we are putting our faith, when we're not resting in the identity God's given us, we're putting our faith in something else and then asking that thing to reciprocate to us by giving us an identity. And how do we put faith in it? Well, we spend our time, our money, our energy, our resources on that. We are dedicated to it. You might even say we worship it. Worship, by the way, we load it up with a lot of Christian ideas. The word worship comes from a word meaning worth-ship. You're simply declaring the value of something. And so when you say, my career is my identity, then you serve time, money, energy, resources. You sacrifice for it. You offer sacrifices to this God, this idol. You worship, and you expect that idol then to reciprocate by giving you an identity. Paul did this in Philippians 3, probably the clearest place in the whole Bible. Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." So that's very confusing if you're not involved with church, not connected with church. What he's saying here is there were those among the Christians who were saying, oh, well, you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. You can't just become a Christian. You have to be circumcised. You have to do these other things, follow these rules. And Paul's saying, no. We're accepted by grace and grace alone. Therefore, we are the actual true circumcision. We are the true followers of Christ. For we don't put confidence in the flesh. And it's verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is he's revealing his cards to us here right now. He's saying, this was my identity. I was the best Jew there could be. I was born a Jew. I was a circumcised eighth day old, which was just like the law said. I grew up in a good Jewish family, in a nice Jewish community. I was a Benjamite, which was of the tribe of Benjamin. When it came time for me to choose which sect of Judaism I was going to follow, I chose the most rigorous, most disciplined, most, you know, committed moral group, the Pharisees. They had hundreds of extra laws above the Old Testament that I followed them all. And I was so dedicated to this, so faithful in this, that when I saw the Christians over here, I was willing to kill them because they were blaspheming this. Paul said my whole identity was in that. And I had enough reason to outboast you on how good I was at these things. But look at what he says. This is the turning point. That's why it's one of my favorite passages. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, in other words, whatever gain I had by putting my identity in those things, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So what he's saying here is, I gave up all of that. These things were not simply part of my life. I literally began to see them as loss to me. Why? Because he found something worth believing in, worth putting his identity in, that now he didn't have to earn. It was a gift. You see, faith, the key here, our culture would say, oh, you just need to believe. Faith has a place in all of our lives, and we all need to have faith. So good for you if you have faith. The problem with that is faith is only as effective as the object of that faith is real and powerful. I'll give you a very practical, simple life example from me. When I was 5 years old, I had ADD, HD. I was high definition ADD. I mean, I saw everything. I was constantly running around. My parents took me to a doctor when I was a kid. At that point, that doctor did not diagnose ADD, so they put me on a sugar-free diet, said he's just hyperactive and we're going to cut down on sugar. It didn't help. I kept doing the same thing. I tried everything. I would make stuff. I would tear stuff up. I wanted to know about everything. And so that was my life. So now that I see it in some of my kids, it's like the sins of the father just coming back. But I was very active, and I remember I was over at a friend's house. I was about 5 years old. I was over at a friend's, and he had one of these awesome G.I. Joes that had a parachute. And you know, you take the G.I. Joe and you chunk him up in the air, and he just float down. And I was like, that is awesome. I want to do that. And so we were in his second floor bedroom, and we had to get it off the G.I. Joe, and I grabbed it. I figured if I could hold it, that'd be just as good as sliding it over my shoulders, you know. And so I climbed out the window. And fortunately, this was one of those kind of duplex or bi-level, tri-level houses, you know, where you walk in the front door and you kind of go up and down. So the second floor bedroom was really maybe a story and a half. It wasn't two stories. It was still a long ways. And I took that parachute and I went, whew, and I jumped. And at that moment, I realized that I was much heavier than G.I. Joe was. The laws of aeronautics and, you know, all of that just came crashing down on me. Now, let me ask you a simple question. I believed that I would just float gently down. It didn't. But did the sincerity of my faith have any effect at all? If I believed with every fiber of my being, as much belief as I have that there is air in my lungs right now, if I believed it that strongly, would it have made a difference? So the thing that you are believing in, the identity that you're believing in, or whatever you're putting your faith in, it's only as effective as that faith is real, as that object is real and powerful. And I love how Jesus, when he's walking around in life, he looks for people and he goes, what would you like for me to do for you, Mr. Lame Man? And he says, I'd like for you to heal me. He goes, let it be done to you as your faith allows. Be healed. And the man was healed. And nobody looked at the man and went, you're amazing. Look at you. You believed. No, they're looking at Jesus and going, you healed that dude. Why? Because it's the object of the faith, not the faith itself, that changes us. So we have faith every day. Whether you're believing God or believing your identity in your school or whatever, being a nice person, you can have an identity wrapped up in that. You're still believing that that thing will pay you dividends, pay you rewards, and allow you to wrap your identity up in it. That's what we're really trying to get after in this series, is that what we put our identity in is something that encompasses our whole lives. There's faith there, there's an identity, obviously, but there's worship. There's a lot of things that go into this identity. And is there an identity large enough to capture us? And to bring us in. It's not something that you stumble upon or selfishly find. C.S. Lewis said, your real new self, which is Christ, and also yours, and yours just because it is His, will not come as long as you're looking for it. It will come when you are looking for Him. Why? Why is it tied up in Jesus? And here is I'm gonna give you something that was a paradigm shifter for me when I began to realize that this is a scriptural truth that just the repercussions of it are really big. But I didn't hear it the whole time I was growing up. Jesus is nothing less than a second Adam. Jesus is a new and better Adam. And the Bible tells us this over and over again in multiple places, that he, because our first Adam failed, the second Adam has come to begin a new humanity who are now image bearers, but that image is being restored. That's huge. So sin marred that image in all of us. But now Jesus has come to begin a new humanity where that image is restored. You can see it in multiple places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:49. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust. Who's the man of dust? He guesses? Adam. Yes. Very good. Adam. We shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's Jesus. Colossians 3:9 says it even more specifically. Seeing that you've put off the old self, one under Adam, with its practices, and have put on the new self, new identity, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That's language from Genesis 1. I mean, you can't tell me the Bible doesn't have like a strong theme that runs through it. It's very clear. Jesus has come to restore the broken image that happened in the fall of mankind into sin. And He's come to restore that in each of us so that now we can reflect God. Now we can be image bearers bearing out that reality. People tell me, I knew from a very young age that I don't look like my dad. My dad has a nice round head. He's dark haired. He's got brown eyes. And as a matter of fact, when I was a kid, I was cotton top, like bleach blonde hair, blue eyes, and I used to ask my mom is dark brown black hair, and my mother has green eyes, and I used to look at them, and true story, I asked them multiple occasions, was I adopted? Because my sister looked like them. I mean, it was very obvious. I mean, the family, which one of these doesn't belong? You know. And so I asked them, like, on multiple, just tell me, you know, if I'm adopted. Because I'm looking in the mirror, my hair, my eyes, and I don't look anything like either one of you. I do favor my mom a little bit more now as I've grown older. But it's funny because I spent so much time with my dad growing up. My dad traveled 2 or 3 days a week, covered in the Northeast for company. But he was home every weekend. I tell people my dad didn't have best friends he did things with. We were his best friends. We were his hobby. We were his co-workers, because every weekend he had projects to do. I learned how to work on lawnmowers and boats and winterize boats and, you know, plaster a wall and just all these little things that my dad, you know, did with me over the weekends. And I never realized it until probably I had left home and 2 or 3 or 4 years later, as Teresa especially had gotten married and she started spending time with dad. She's like, you know, you are just like your dad. And even now, an expression, I'll do something, and the kids will look at me and go, okay, G-Paw. I'm like, all right. But that's okay, because I love my dad, and he's great. But it's interesting how just spending that time with my dad, he rubbed off on me. My character, the way I look, the way I treat my wife is because of my dad. And so what if, no matter what kind of earthly father you had, Your heavenly father saying, I want to give you an identity as my child. I want to make you an image bearer, and I want to strip away all this junk in your life that's keeping you from experiencing joy and walking with me and reflecting me in this world. I mean, that's the original purpose of mankind, was to be the image bearers of God. This is a message we're going to be talking about in the next 14 weeks as we go through the book of Ephesians. And that's our final point coming in. I'm like a gymnast, I'm trying to stick the landing. So this is the final point here. Ephesians is a look at our identity in Christ and how it changes everything. It doesn't just change our identity, like there's a fullness of understanding there. That's really the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. But then the last 3 chapters is about How does that identity affect marriage? How does that identity affect work? How does that identity affect the way that we are on mission? Those things all flow from that. So Ephesians 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus, listen, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That term of itself, in Christ Jesus, is one of the richest theological studies in the Bible to me. If you will study that phrase, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in all its derivatives, you will get, there's far more of that kind of language in the New Testament than there is things like even like justification. It's a huge term. Now, justification comes because we are in Him. But the benefits of being in Him are enormous, and the implications and the way it shapes us. Paul's writing this from while he's in prison. I mean, you don't want to talk about your identity being threatened. You're in prison, and he's suffering. It's around 62 AD. He's in Rome. He's a few years from being executed, basically. Paul has spent an extended amount of time in Ephesus, a couple of years at least. We're not sure if he planted the church or just was a catalyst for the church's growth and health. But it was in the city of Ephesus was huge. It was ginormous for a city at that time. 250,000 people in this seaport city that was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was the most significant city in that part of the world. It had huge commercial, you know, business. It was a center for learning. It was a center for all kinds of things. It was a pluralistic city. It was the headquarters for the cult of Artemis, or also known as Diana. And one of the seven ancient wonders of the world was in Ephesus, standing in this city while Paul was there, while this early church was there. Should be on the screen here. Replica. It's probably like 3 feet tall, but the real one, just imagine the real one. It was 400 feet long and 150 feet wide. And each one of the columns, go back to the previous one. Each one of those columns was 40 feet tall, built 4 centuries before, or rebuilt 4 centuries before Christ. This was the center. And what's great is Paul was walking around at this time and he's talking to people and he's like, oh, these gods aren't gods. You guys need to worship the real God. And a riot broke out. You can read it in Acts 19. But a riot broke out, and everybody in the city headed over and packed into this next picture here, which is still visible today, the theater. The theater in this city at this time held 25,000 people. You can still visit it today, which is roughly halfway between the size of TD Garden and Fenway. This was 2,000 years ago. This was an advanced city. This was a pluralistic city. It was a culturally relevant city. It was a permissive city. Sexually, what you wanted was good. Whatever you wanted to put your identity in. And if you were really religious and you wanted to follow Artemis, good for you. If you wanted to believe in the Greek philosophers, good for you. Whatever you wanted to follow was good. This is the city Paul's writing to. And talking to Christians about rooting their identity in Christ and not in their culture. And I think that's why this is going to be a good message for us. We have a lot in common with Ephesus, we're a port city, but we're a big city in general terms, and we're incredibly influential. People were busy with life and culture and all the things that were coming and going. But in this statement, Paul says in verse 1, to those who are in Christ in Ephesus, this is the theme for the series, but I want to make one more point and we're going to close. And that is this. Your pursuit and my pursuit of identity is not an individual activity. It's a group activity. It's not something we're meant to do individually. You were never meant to pursue your identity in and of yourself. You were always meant to pursue your identity as part of a people, as a community. And that's what we see. Paul doesn't write the book of Ephesians to the individuals at Ephesus who happen to be in Christ. He's writing to the people of God who are together in Christ. And the reason for this is because if my identity is in Christ and your identity is in Christ and we're together and we're talking about that, then we have a fuller understanding of that identity. And if Jesus is starting a new humanity, then that humanity should be more united than the humanity under Adam ever was. That's what it means to be a part of the church. And this is the reason why, by the way, Jesus, when he said, those who become followers of mine, those who become Christians, he described in John 3, he used the terminology of being born again. It's so significant that the first time you're born under Adam, he goes, it's like being born again. You are spiritually born by the Spirit into the family. And it's so important, so significant, that he actually set up a symbol for that. And he goes, this is so transformative, such a tangible change in the soul that we need a physical reminder of this. That's what baptism is. And that's why, by the way, I say it's so important for people. I've been around people who knock kind of infant baptism and seem angry at parents for it. I'm not angry at parents to baptize their babies. If you're baptized by a baby, your parents were desiring to raise you in the faith. That's honorable. That's a beautiful thing. But I do believe that as you have come to own that identity yourself, you now need to complete what they started. You need to be baptized yourself as the symbol of your identity as part of the people of God. It's your choice. On February 17th, we're having baptism service. So it's like the little infomercial. But on February 17th, having a baptism service. If you want to know more about it and want to learn more about it, ask questions about it. Just put on your connection card. We'll be glad to talk with you about that. Okay, so as we close in prayer, just a couple of points. If you're not a Christian, you're kind of wrestling through the whole Jesus thing, this is a great series. Start reading ahead. Actually, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, read ahead in Ephesians. You'll enjoy it. It's rich. It's deep. It's just a meaty, beautiful scripture. But begin to ask yourself the question about your own identity. Where is your identity? If you're not a Christian, where is your identity? What is it in? What will that last? Will it change? Is it comprehensive for your whole life? Is there something you can say, this is my identity, that's really substantial, that will last? And so I ask you to just pursue, listen, open your ears to what's said and ask God, open your heart and pray and say, God, is this real? Are you real? Is this true? Is this identity that this guy is talking about even real? And seek it. And then if you are a Christian, here's the nitty gritty. We still commit identity idolatry. I mean, we all do, right? We confess that. The pastor does. So I got my hand raised. I'm in therapy. But seriously, my temptation is to care more about what people think about me as a pastor than really root my identity in the fact that I'm accepted in Christ. But if I do live by what people think about me, then I won't actually really serve them with freedom, will I? I always serve them under a sense of compulsion. I'm getting my identity from this. I got to work hard. But if I'm in Christ, if I'm free in Christ, then I get to serve out of love, which is a whole lot more fun and a lot better for the church. And so if you're a Christian, what have you been letting your identity just get spun off into? What are those things you've been grabbing hold of, those idols, and pulling to yourself and going, validate me. Give me an identity. Let's pray, and then Mike's going to come and lead us. I just want to encourage you to take the time to reflect as we sing and read ahead. If there's anything that we can do for you as a staff or as the elders, you can mark on your connection card, drop that in the offering basket later. I invite you just to come to this series. It's going to be fun. I'm looking forward to it. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you give us a new identity, that it's not simply about some kind of ticket that we get to heaven so when we're done with this world, we can go to heaven. You do nothing less than change our hearts, nothing less than give us a new identity. And that identity is full, it's comprehensive, it's complete, and it's eternal, and we all long for it. I pray that you would make that a reality in each of our lives by the power of your Spirit, for our joy and for your great glory, as we would live out as image bearers in this world. In your beautiful name, amen.